Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John's Gospel, to what I hope is a very familiar passage to you, the first eight verses of John chapter 3, which record for us the visit of the Pharisee Nicodemus to Jesus on a particular evening. Let me read to you again from the first eight verses of John 3. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this dialogue between our Lord and Savior and this man Nicodemus. Thank you for the insight and help we have in understanding the nature of what it is to be born again. And not only to understand it, but to know the necessity of it. Help us as we contemplate these words of Christ. Indeed, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you find it from time to time to be not only instructive, but and helpful, but to be encouraging and also very satisfying to, from time to time, step back and to contemplate what God is doing in the course of human history. To get out of the trees and step back and see the forest. To see that this whole universe that God brought into existence simply through His Word is in fact a kind of amphitheater that God has brought into existence in space and time to work out this remarkable drama of redemption, the redemption of man, which God has progressively unfolded through the course of human history. Much of Scripture attests to this. Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 4 that great opening chapter, he said, "He chose us." God himself chose those who are his, the elect. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the very foundation of the world. And we read, as Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And again, speaking of him in chapter 2 and verse 6, who himself, that is Jesus, gave himself a ransom. And so we see in this grand plan of redemption that we've been contemplating in these recent weeks, the determination that God would have a redemptive purpose. He would have a people for himself and establish this before there ever was the world, before there ever was any human being. And we see how the Son of God himself entered into a covenant with his Father to do what was necessary in order to bring this to pass, to accomplish this great work of redemption. We contemplated this last week when we considered that verse in Hebrews, how Jesus himself purged our sins, an accomplished act of Jesus Christ. And now, with that in view, there is a message. There is a message of the gospel based in fact. And it has everything to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming in the flesh, coming to live among us, coming to live a life of all righteousness, blamelessness, qualifying himself as a suitable substitute for fallen sinners like you and I. And we know that he was blameless in all that he did in the keeping of the law. And it was his food and drink to do the will of the Father. Then we know also that he suffered. And that he was cruelly murdered, put to death, nailed to a cross. And yet that was all part of the great redemptive plan of God. It would be on the cross that Christ would deal with sin. He would do the purging of sin. He would deal with the guilt of sin. He would deal with the power of sin. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side with which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. And Christ accomplished that on the cross. He said it was finished. It was finished. And the proof positive of that was his powerful resurrection from the dead on the third day. We celebrate that resurrection every first day of the week. This is the when Christ had completed his work of the new creation. He rested just as the Father rested after his work of this original creation. So too Christ has rested. And every time we come together on the Lord's Day, we are celebrating the inauguration of that new creation. And so the call goes out. More than the call, it's a command from God on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. As Paul told those in Athens, it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is the response that is demanded by God on the basis of the completed redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That we're to turn from the life we've been living. We've lived lives of rebellion, attempts to self-autonomy, under conviction. We're to turn. That's what repent is. To start going the other direction. Seek out God. Embrace reconciliation through Jesus Christ. That's the message that goes out. In this same conversation, it's recorded here in John chapter 3. We have what perhaps is the best known verse in all the Bible. We often see someone at a sporting event sitting behind either the goal post or the home plate with a sign, John 3:16. That's kind of Christian code, isn't it? You got to write out the verse. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message. That is now based on the finished work of Jesus Christ per the predetermined intent and will and purpose of God the Father in eternity past. But when you examine that verse, whosoever will, the question is who will? That's the question before us. And the fall brought a radical change that took place when Adam said no to God. When Adam put off that opportunity to gain through his works, eternal life, instead rebelled, a great change took place. Every faculty of his being, and we talked about this earlier this morning, every faculty of his being changed. Adam was the very image of God, and Adam knew it. And he was conscious of it, that he was the image of God. And he knew that he was covenantally bound to God through that covenant of works. And he also knew, as a result of that covenant of works, that he was responsible. He was responsible to obey. Someone has written this about Adam. To be was to know. That's what characterized Adam in his pre-lapsarian state, before he fell, before he rebelled against God. He knew God. He knew the one true living God. He knew him to be his creator. He knew him to be holy, righteous, and just, and good. And he knew about himself that he was the creature, and that he was to be the exact image of all of those communicable attributes of God in the way that he lived. And as such, he loved God. He had a pure love for God. And because he knew the true living God and he loved God, that characterized his obedience. And it all came naturally for him. God designed us that the mind would rule our faculties. And that the mind at the time of the fall was pushed off the seat of its dominant role. And what are we ruled by now in our fallen condition? Is it not true that we're ruled by our lusts and our passions? That's what characterizes fallen man. And Adam is our head. Adam is our federal representative of all mankind. We inherit the guilt of that first sin. Not the guilt of all of his sins, but the guilt of that one sin. That one act of disobedience. And that was enough. Just one act of disobedience. That deviation from absolute perfection. That brought condemnation and death upon all mankind. And not only that, we inherited his fallen nature. It was passed on to us. What happened to the mind? That mind which was the prince of the faculties of our being. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The mind which once had perfect knowledge of God, not complete, but perfect knowledge of God, became blinded by the God of this world. Satan is active in this, in blinding us to that truth. What happened to the affections, that faculty, that once the pure love that was exercised by Adam towards God? Jeremiah captures it very well. Chapter 17, verse 9, the heart of man, where the affections reside, is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Those are extreme terms to describe our fallen condition. Even as believers, we still don't know the depths of our hearts. What happened to the will? Jesus comments on that over a couple of pages in the Gospel of John over in chapter 8. He's talking to Jews who considered that their relationship with God had everything to do with the fact that they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They considered themselves to be sons of Abraham. They rested in that. Jesus made it very clear, didn't he, in verse 44. You think you're sons of Adam. Let me tell you something. Your father is the devil. And the desires of your father, that's what you want to do. That's where your affections are. That's where your heart is. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks with his own resources. For he's a liar and the father of it. That's what happened to the heart. He says this, back a page or two, in chapter 6, in verse 34. I'm sorry, I have a wrong reference there. I think 44 is what I had in mind. He confronted with his hearers there in verse 44. He said, no one can come to the Father who sent me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That speaks right to the attitude of the heart. There is no desire on the part of fallen man, no sense of affections toward God that he would by any means want to draw near to God on the terms that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Paul says this, quoting from the Psalms in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's a wide gulf between the glory and the moral excellence of the call of the gospel. That's what it is. That gulf that exists between that message and the moral depravity and the corruption. And that spiritual deadness which characterizes fallen man. So the question comes up again in that verse, John 3:16, whosoever will, who will? And it's essentially Jesus who gives us the answer here in this passage that we're considering. Here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a member of the Pharisees, as we're told. You might call the Pharisees the works party. They were the ones who looked at the Mosaic law and made it an entity unto itself. They thought that they could still, on the basis of works, achieve a relationship with God. They thought that the benefits of what Adam might have received from that covenant of works were still available to them. That was not the case. They were self-righteous. They were self-satisfied. Jesus gets right to the point. He does that on many occasions, doesn't he? He doesn't waste a lot of words. He gets right at it. Nicodemus, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's talking about a radical change must take place with someone. To be born again, Nicodemus missed the point. He was wondering how in the world he was going to get back into his mother's womb and somehow be born again. But it's interesting that expression is very much similar to the same verb that's used in verse 31 in this chapter, where we see he who comes from above. That's that same verb that's used there. It means that what Jesus is talking about is not a physical birth on that horizontal plane amongst humans. This is something that comes from above. Its origin is from heaven. And he makes that clear in verse 6, doesn't he? He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Nicodemus, you're missing the point. I'm not talking about physical things here. I'm talking about spiritual things here. This is not something that occurs between fallen humanity. This is something that God bestows. It comes from above. John made that point just a page back in chapter 1 in verse 13 in introducing this gospel with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, though, he says, "Many have received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's what he's talking about. And then Jesus goes on to explain what he means by that. And that's what verse 5 is. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless as one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus brings about two aspects that are involved in this being born again, this change that takes place from above. And he mentions the Holy Spirit. It's very clear who he's talking about. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that is a mysterious work. It's a powerful work. It's a work that is not a result of our own will. You had no more control of this if you are one who's born again than you did in your physical birth. You didn't consult with your parents. They didn't consult with you. You were born. And so too it is in spiritual things. It was completely dependent on this work of the Holy Spirit. And then he describes it. He gives an example. Jesus is such an excellent teacher. He says, "Nicodemus, let me tell you how this goes. You know, the wind, it blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind blows where it wills." We don't have any control of the wind. We've had a lot of wind recently, haven't we, in the area? You don't control that. You just hope a tree's not going to fall down. And so too the Holy Spirit, he works that way. You can't control the Holy Spirit. And he always accomplishes what he intends to do. That's the efficacy of that. That's the word we like to use sometimes. It talks about that when something is set out to be accomplished, it happens. And when the Holy Spirit sets out to do this work of what it is to be born again, it happens. There's nothing that stands in the way of it. It's very similar to the wind. The wind blows where it wills. But there's another aspect that Jesus talks about here. He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he talks about water. Now, some have said, well, that must be baptism. That must be when you know, when you're immersed or when you're sprinkled with water. Well, don't you think Jesus would have used that word if that were the case? I think we have helps from other portions of Scripture to tell us that Jesus is not talking about the outward act of baptism. Consider who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to a Jew. He's talking to a Pharisee, Nicodemus. He's going to use terms with Nicodemus that he can connect with his tradition, with his practice as a practicing Pharisee. And it was the practice of the Jews in this day to wash themselves outwardly as a kind of symbolic act of what? Purification. That's what Jesus is talking about, that this born again has everything to do with not only being a new creature, a radical change taking place, but there's a purification that's taking place as well. And he's talking about there's an absolute necessity of it. a necessity of purification, a necessity of cleansing from sin, and a newness of life. It may very well be that Jesus had in his mind what was promised long before his arrival on the earth, back in Ezekiel chapter 36. What do we read there in verses 25? You have to consider the situation at the time. Ezekiel is talking to a people who have done anything but been obedient, and they are suffering the repercussions of that. He's talking to those who were exiled in Babylon because of their disobedience and their idolatry and their violence. They never were able to keep the Mosaic law. And he's offering hope here that God is going to intervene in this. He's saying, I'm going to sprinkle what? Clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Could very well be that Jesus was thinking of this passage, and perhaps even offering this to Nicodemus, who would probably also know this passage. The Pharisees were well-versed in their scriptures. And this is very much a commentary on what Jesus is saying. I'm going to cleanse you. Not just with an outward symbolic form of water, but really cleanse you. Cleanse from sin and defilement that so characterizes us as fallen creatures. And I'm going to give you newness of life, a new spirit within you, a new heart, a new disposition, a new attitude, such that instead of serving self, instead of being self-satisfied and selfish, now it'll be one who actually is seeking out God and wanting to be like him. This purification, this renovation, and Paul touches on it as well in his letter to Titus. Look there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Let me start actually with verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we've done. No more the works salvation. No more works gaining eternal life. That was forfeited by Adam in the garden. Can't do it anymore. So how does it come? But according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Paul's going to go on and explain to us this process that Jesus is talking about, that Ezekiel was talking about. What? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Purification and newness of life. That's what Jesus is saying. Born again by water and by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's say very clearly what we're talking about. We're talking about regeneration. Not a makeover of the old, but a complete renovation. A new creature in Jesus Christ. What we're really seeing now is the solution to and the answer to the question of, well, who will respond to this offer of the gospel? Well, it'll be ones who've been born again, who've been purified, who have now a brand new nature. And what we're seeing is, therefore, the application of this redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And in all of it, we're passive. In that regard, God alone is the agent in our regeneration. Have you thought about that? If God was not alone the agent in this, there would be no good news of the gospel. God must be sovereign. There must be this efficacious grace, this grace which really accomplishes what God intends to do with it. What other means would there be in order to bring us out of that state of fallenness with that enmity, that warfare against God, and turn that around into love for God, if it were not for the sovereign grace of God? What other means would there be to take that which is disbelief and rejection of the gospel and turn that into faith, active, gracious faith, if God did not bring about this work of being born again? But I think to really get to the meat of regeneration, there's maybe to fully see the application of it, we need to understand something further in this. It has to do with what Paul refers to as the call of God. Look how he puts it in Romans chapter 8, those verses we love there in 28 and 29. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? The called, according to his purpose." He doesn't say the regenerate or the born again. He talks about those who are called. And he goes on to say, "For whom he foreknew or foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We have to dig into that a little further and see that if we're not careful, we actually can take glory away from God the Father. If we don't see that, yes, he is the one who elects. He is the one who determines who would be those who would be his. He would be the one who would give those to the Son, that the Son would come and save. But he not only predestines, he not only names, he calls. That's an active work. We have Paul refers to that in his letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful, you Corinthians, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see what is being referred to? There's action here on the part of the Father, God the Father. Not only predestinating, setting his love and naming those who would be his, but actually going through the calling. It's a summons. It's a divine summons that God the Father is the author of that. And it produces the desired effect. And it's unchanging. And that's good news. That implies that's a guarantee of the believer's perseverance in the faith. God does not change his mind when it comes to this calling. It's founded, this calling, this active calling of God, this effectual calling of God. It's founded and rooted in God's purpose. It's rooted in God's grace. We read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus." That means the call cannot fail. That's encouragement in witnessing, isn't it? If there's an effectual call, it will happen. If they're one of the elect that you're talking to, sooner or later, there will be a response, because it is not only the predestinating of that person, the election of that person, it's the divine summons of that person. And those who receive that summons, they will come. "All that the Father gives me," Jesus said, made very clearly in John 6, "they will come to me." Why? Because of the divine summons of God the Father himself. God who, as Paul put it in Romans 4, verse 17, God who gives life to the dead. There's the answer. Who will? Well, it's God. Through his effectual calling and the regenerating work. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And now we get another level of our understanding of this application of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ per the predetermined purpose and will of the Father. That there's a relationship between regeneration and calling. You see what's happening here? Where's the call come through? Well, it comes through the Word. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And for some, it is an effectual calling. It really does take root in the heart and mind of that person. How? Because it's either preceded by or at the same time the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration. You see the cooperation between the Father and the Holy Spirit in this work of redemption per the work of the third member of the Godhead, the Son. All working together in complete harmony. God calls, the Holy Spirit regenerates, and the person under the elect responds. Suddenly there's illumination. They hear the call, and it becomes effectual because they believe it. And on the basis of their belief and the new heart, their new affections, they're stirred by it. They're moved by it. They believe it and want to act upon it. And thereby their will is renewed. And it is in this way, this effectual calling of the Father, this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, as the, all that was purchased by Christ is applied to the believer, that one is enabled and made willing to respond. And they are renewed creatures in Jesus Christ, and the cleansing, the purification begins right away. That's what a new heart is all about. That's the first step in that, by the water and the Holy Spirit, that purification of a new heart. And that's what sanctification about it is about. It's a lifelong process of purification. That's why John in his letter talks about those who have this hope of the life to come purify themselves as they act in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who stirs within them to be desirous of working out their salvation with fear and trembling, who are making their call and election sure. You see how those all come together? Well, so what do we do with this understanding? Turn with me over to 1 John, if you would. And let's see what a couple of verses that act almost like bookends on what John has to say in his letter. He says that the intent of his letter is captured there in verse 4 of the first chapter. He says, "These things I'm writing to you that your joy may be full." He's writing to Christians. And it's dealing with the issues of assurance and joy and peace of mind. But look what he says in chapter 5, near the end, verse 13. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And what John's going to deal with in this letter are the implications of what it is to be born again. Born by the Holy Spirit in purification. That something happens. And that what happens in the life of a believer is what John is dealing with it. And this is part and parcel of our assurance. He's connecting the call and that regenerating work with the fruit of grace in the Holy Spirit. This is what he's going to deal with. He touches on it several times. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is what? Born of him." That's meant to be a statement to assure a believer. Are you practicing righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is that something that it takes up your thought process? Are you often conscious of it? Are you desirous of it? I'm not saying, are you perfect? That's not the question. The question is, what direction are you heading in? Is your life generally characterized by practicing righteousness? And what I mean by that is actively understanding the moral requirements that are put upon us as to how we're to live. And those requirements as to how we're to live are part of what conform us to Jesus Christ. He emphasizes it again. Let's go over to chapter 3, verse 9. "Whoever has been," what? "Born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, if I isolate that verse, I might say, well, you mean, do we become perfect? No, John's made that very clear back in chapter 1, verse 8. He says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's not saying that you suddenly become sinless, you suddenly become perfect. He's saying that your life, you have a new disposition, a new orientation, a new direction. That sin isn't just something that's not even thought about in your life. It's not something that's rationalized away. It's one where one is actively desirous of and acting on the instruction from the Bible to be pleasing to God. To not sin. That's what he's talking about. If you love me, we read in this letter, you'll do my commandments. That's meant to be a measure of assurance. Is that you? Do you take sin seriously in your life? If you're born again of a Holy Spirit and water, this purifying process, this new nature, there should be a real break with it. It's not dominant anymore. It shouldn't be something that you practice just on Sunday, here in a couple hours here in this building. It's an everyday experience. Well, look what he goes on further to say. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." It doesn't mean that we're indulgent with people. It means that the love that has been shown to us is characterized for us back in the other John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love." How? "Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's what it is to love your brothers and sisters, to lay down your life. That means to sacrifice your agenda. That means to look out for the welfare of your brother and sisters. That means to exercise self-control in the use of your tongue and the use of your attitude in judging your brothers and sisters. That's what it is to love. And to look for that spark of grace and to encourage and to stir one another up to acts of love. It is the worst form of hypocrisy when we don't show love to our brothers and sisters. And it gives the world every opportunity to call us a bunch of hypocrites. They should walk in here. If they're sitting in a pew or down the stairs in the fellowship, and if they should hear unity and love and care and concern for one another. And if we start talking like the world, and if there's harsh language and language that has no place amongst Christians, that person, they're just like us. That's what the world will say. They talk about love, but look at them. They don't love one another. It's a self-sacrificing love. But look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God." Do you believe that? Is that your confession? Is he the one? Or is he one of many? Or is he the one who actually accomplished that great work of redemption, the way, the truth, and the life, such that no one can come to see the Father except through him? Is that your belief? Then that is a manifestation of new birth. That's meant to be assurance for you. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Whoever is born of," in chapter 5, "whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." What do you believe in? Are you still trusting the world? Are you looking to the world? Are you looking to Washington to solve all our problems? That's not going to happen. I think we're seeing the fruit of secularism that has been brewing over these last several decades in the activity of our public officials, and whether they're in Washington or Hollywood or wherever. That's what we're seeing. God turning us over to these things. We're to be ones who overcome the world. We're to be a counterculture. We're to be salt. We're to be light. Characterized by love for our brothers and sisters. Overcomers. That's what the whole book of Revelation is all about. We persevere, that ongoing perseverance. If you're still at home in this world, if you find this world to be a comfortable place for you, its ungodliness, its filth, its lusts, its passions, then you're not born again. Say that very clearly. If you find yourself at home in this world, do not love the world, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. And he who does the will of God, however, abides forever. You see the clarity that John is providing for us in this letter to help you decide to examine yourself. Am I born again? Is there a work of the Holy Spirit in my life, that purifying work? Am I heading in that direction? It's meant to be an encouragement to Christians. Oh, you might not be where you want to be, but you, by God's grace, may you be able to see I'm not where I was. Not what I used to be. If we're called, effectively called, if there's that regenerating work that's taken place in our life, shouldn't we be responsive to the instruction Paul gives to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. That's how he viewed his life. I'm not my own anymore. I used to be over here. I used to think I was on my own. I was going my own direction, but I've been purchased with a great price. I'm not my own anymore. I'm Christ's prisoner, a happy prisoner. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, and catch this, bearing with one another in love. That means putting up with one another. That means letting things go. That means not nursing little grudges and upsets and cultivating things from the past and bringing it up. Moving on, bearing with one another, endeavoring what? And this is for the greater good. You have to realize that your behavior affects everybody. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. That kind of says it all, doesn't it? And yet I would add this, as Peter admonishes us in his second letter in chapter 1 at verse 3. He says, His divine power... That's God's divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That is, you see what he's referring to? He's referring to that divine summons on the one hand and that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit such that we come into the true knowledge of who God is. That's everything. That is eternal life that Jesus talks about. You have the true knowledge of God and you respond to that. That's the evidence of new birth. He says, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent, make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God the Father has predetermined this work of redemption. The Son of God, in union with His that human nature, has accomplished that wonderful work of redemption. And now, where would we be if it were not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the divine effectual summons from the Father Himself to bring us into the kingdom? Those two coming together, and that's that new birth, that purifying process, that new nature, such that we're actually able to do these things and want to do these things. May that be true for everyone here in this room. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where would we be if this were not for this divine, sovereign act of yours whereby you bring people into your kingdom? The gospel goes out, the call, the command. But who will respond to it? Oh, those that you've set your electing love on. Those who you call through your word effectually, really bringing to pass what you determined to do. And we're able to respond to that through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Our minds, thinking, mind back in its proper place, being renewed. Our affections change such that we now love you. And our will changed such that we actually are desirous of doing things that please you. Apart from that sovereign work of yours, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, you, the Holy Spirit, we would be lost forever, suffering all of the repercussions of our rebellion, suffering eternal death. Oh, Father, I pray that this born-again experience would be the case of everyone here. And if there's someone who doubts that, Father, I work in them, and they would call out to you, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in doing so, they would already be showing the initial signs of your working in them, helping them to come into the knowledge of who you are. You're the one true living God who has created us, and you're holy and righteous and just, and we're not. But also to, through the message of the gospel, show us that, yes, you are holy, righteous, and just, but you're also merciful, gracious, and good, in that you gave us the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, lived, suffered, and died for us, and rose again from the dead, such that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.